This morning, we began expounding Galatians 1, 10 to 24, and we made it through verse 17 of a two-part sermon I've entitled, God, the Only Plausible Source of the One True Gospel. Well, let's hear that scripture again as we consider its message this afternoon. The text reads, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation or conduct in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. But I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me." Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Now, a little review is in order to stitch together this morning's message with this afternoon's. Do you remember what we said was the main point? I hope so, because I just told you in the title of the sermon. Paul is helping the Galatians believe and appreciate the fact that God is the only plausible source of the one true gospel, the gospel they had heard from Paul when he had preached it among them before the letter was written. Certain false teachers, however, were calling Paul's gospel into question and putting their own spin on the message, and calling their twisted message the gospel, even though it wasn't. Now, instead of simply pulling rank and reminding them he was an apostle, so they had to believe whatever he said, Paul lays out an absolutely compelling case in detail for their consideration and repentance, whoever was starting to lose confidence in the gospel they had heard preached from Paul. And I have discerned in my study 8 lines of evidence for Paul's thesis that God is the source of the one true gospel. First, Paul's motive for preaching was credible. Verse 10, humanly speaking, he had sacrificed everything that had been precious to him and taken up a cross of being persecuted just for preaching this gospel. Paul did not preach to please men, but Christ. That was evident. That was obvious, really, from his bold stand for unpopular truths, especially those truths related to getting the gospel right. Second, and this is review, these are the points we covered this morning. Paul's past as one extremely hostile to Christ, to Christians, and to the gospel they believed helps us to realize that God is the most plausible source of the gospel Paul preached, as he elaborates in verses 13 and 14. Paul had been a leading Pharisee, And you might notice, if you know that the word Pharisee, we think in its etymology, fundamentally means separated ones, how Paul has a little bit of a play on words here when he says, "But I was a Pharisee, a separated one, but when it pleased God," verse 6:15, "who separated me from my mother's womb." See, there was a divinely sovereign separation of Paul to the gospel ministry that was the true separation, not the merely human separation involved in the Pharisees. Anyway, Paul had been a leading Pharisee, and he admits to his own shame that he was formerly a murderous persecutor of the Christians. And he had a religious zeal determined to stamp out Christianity in the world, which may have seemed plausible when there were so few Christians in the world in those days. But if he was anything, if Paul was anything, he was sincere in his religious convictions. Who could have persuaded a man like him to do a radical 180 in a day except for God? Now, the third line of evidence is the amazing change in Paul. The amazing change in Paul. This logically supports the idea that God gave him the gospel. And this is what we read about in verses 15 and 16a. Paul's conversion, if you can even really call what happened to him a conversion, because it was like no other conversion before or since, was so dramatic and diametrically opposed to who he was and what he had believed before, that it amounts to evidence in itself of God's sovereign, gracious, and effectual call in his life. And that, Paul gives God all the praise for making the difference in his turnabout. Fourth, Paul's early isolation from human Christian mentors or disciplers also builds the case that he got his gospel from God through a revelation of Jesus Christ to him, verses 16 and 17. For 3 years, Paul engaged in preaching the very faith he had been trying to destroy, a message in which he did not receive training in the ordinary way, nor learn gradually from those more expert in it than himself. No, Paul recovered in his new life as a Christian right after the Damascus Road experience from a brief physical blindness that came upon him when he saw Jesus in glory. And it was God used a Christian brother named Ananias in that healing. And then Paul went forth preaching right from the get-go. Now, no one in church history is comparable to Paul in this way. Paul's privilege of personal divine revelation equipped him to preach the one true gospel from the beginning of his being captured by Christ. It is phenomenal when you think of it. I'm afraid that the story of the Apostle Paul is so familiar to us who have been in church for many years that we may fail to appreciate how stunning the instance of his life and ministry really is. Now, as if that were not enough, Paul continues building an even stronger case to recover and inoculate the Galatians from spiritual infections by false teachers who claimed they were gospel preachers, but who were preaching a message or a couple of different messages that really had no fair claim to being the gospel, but rather were a perversion of the true gospel. So the fifth evidence of eight that God is the source of Paul's gospel is found in verses 18 and 19. And it is Paul's acceptance by the apostle Peter. Here's the idea behind this testimony as an evidence. It turns out that even though Paul got his gospel directly from God through Jesus Christ, and Peter learned the gospel from Jesus on earth When they finally came together and met, they understood the gospel the very same way. That is, Paul's gospel is the same gospel preached by Peter as Peter himself recognized. Now, picking up his story from the period of isolation in Arabia, Paul says this. Look at the text, verse 18. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days, but other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. Of course, Peter here is referring to the famous Peter, one of the original 12 apostles, who had indeed traveled with Jesus for 3 years during his earthly ministry, and had been with Jesus as followers and learners of Jesus, devoted followers and learners. They were with Jesus then in that capacity, Peter being one of them, for 3 years before he was crucified. And all 12 of the original apostles, except for Judas, had personally seen Christ alive again, risen from the dead, before watching him ascend bodily up into the heavenly glory. And so no one doubted Peter's apostleship. He didn't have that plague of skeptics like Paul had to contend with throughout his ministry. No one doubted Peter's apostleship. He, if anybody is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's Saint Peter, even though he had denied Christ 3 times in the passion of Christ. We know that the Lord afterward restored him with a threefold charge to feed his sheep. Peter had the honor also of preaching the sermon on the day of Pentecost when 3,000 non-Christians became believers, were baptized, and added to the church, composing the first local church in Jerusalem. It's another interesting fact that in every list of the 12 in the Gospels, Peter's name appears as first among equals. His credentials as an authoritative spokesman for Jesus Christ and as a leader of Christ's church are impeccable. And so it's completely understandable, all that being the case, that Paul finally desired to meet Peter and to fellowship with him in this one true gospel. Paul did not go when he went up to visit Peter. He didn't go to get Peter's approval, as if Peter were the first pope. That is not true. Peter was not the first pope. The church had no pope except Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church. But when Paul went up to visit Peter at Jerusalem, he went as a fellow apostle with Peter for the purpose of mutual encouragement and cooperation in the oversight of the churches and in their missionary endeavor. Paul did not go to Jerusalem to enroll in the seminary of Peter because their visit only lasted 15 days. Now that's a good visit, a fortnight and a day, but it's not long enough to get a seminary education. Paul did not spend time with the other apostles in Jerusalem either, which he takes pains to mention, except for a brief encounter with James, the half-brother of Jesus. And perhaps the reason Paul bumped into James and remembers seeing him is that James had a lead pastoral role in the Jerusalem church. Acts chapter 15 illustrates that. So, nevertheless, Paul's meeting with Peter is more evidence that God is the only plausible source of the gospel they both preached. As I said, Peter learned this gospel over 3 years with Jesus during his earthly ministry, and Paul from his encounter with the post-ascension Jesus. And when Peter and Paul came together, they found out, I'm sure, by conversation, that the content of Peter's gospel and the content of Paul's gospel was the same. Well, why wouldn't they be the same with God as the source? I think that's what Paul is getting at in this part of his testimony about his life story. Peter had no concern when Paul came to straighten him out or to warn others about what Paul was preaching in any way. Nor did Paul have any reservations about Peter's gospel preaching. Perhaps you've never really considered how remarkable this is, that two men with such dramatic spiritual experiences and with such deeply rooted religious convictions, with ministries that influenced many other people, some the same and some not the same, should nevertheless find themselves in conference on exactly the same page, having never met before, nor consulting each other before, nor training in the same schools, nor moving in the same circles of ministers. Throughout church history, it has perhaps been the blessed exception when there is such strong agreement and unity among brethren, even when they have these things in common. You know, we yearn for greater spiritual unity among all gospel preachers. But even in my experience as a pastor, even when ministers have been trained in the same seminary, when they have moved in the same circles of pastoral fellowship, when they have known each other for years and maybe swapped pulpits and shared conference platforms and things like that, inevitably, it seems, some differences arise, and sometimes those differences are very serious and even of a doctrinal nature. The old saying is that among three Baptists, there are five opinions. We tend to be an opinionated lot. But in the cases of Peter and Paul, both having received the gospel directly from Jesus Christ, their testimonies of what the gospel is were in perfect agreement. And from what we know of church history, there never was any disputation over the gospel between them, nor even any rupture in personal fellowship, as each continued faithful until the day of their respective martyrdom for Christ and his gospel. Now perhaps you're thinking about what Paul relates later in Galatians, when he had to confront Peter because he was not living consistently with the gospel by separating from Gentiles in table fellowship when certain Jews came around. But let me hasten to add, this was not a difference in judgment or teaching between Peter and Paul concerning the substance of the gospel ministry. This was Peter not living consistently with the common gospel that he and Paul both preached and agreed upon. And when Paul pointed out to Peter that in this particular instance his conduct was censurable, Peter ostensibly repented. And there was no evidence that Peter and Paul did not continue as loving and mutually appreciated ministers of the gospel, even over this little bump in the road. You know, whereas that was not the case, of course, with Paul and Barnabas when they differed about John Mark and whether he should come along on missionary travels. Barnabas said yes, Paul said no, and they couldn't work it out. They actually separated companionship and took other partners with them, Barnabas taking John Mark and Paul taking Silas. Nothing comparable to that happened in the relationship between Peter and Paul. Even though there was this instance of Peter's inconsistency with the gospel he preached, Peter and Paul, it seems, maintained the warmest of brotherly and apostolic relations, and there was no disagreement about the doctrine of the gospel whatsoever between them. That is an amazing testimony to the plausibility of Paul's assertion that the gospel he preached was the same gospel Peter preached, and therefore that's evidence that God is the source of that, the only true gospel. Well, now, the sixth line of evidence in this passage is Paul's sworn oath in verse 20. And I ask you to look at the text again with me. It says there, and this is sort of an interjection. It interrupts the flow of the biographical material. It seems to be there because Paul just wants to emphasize to his readers that he is speaking, as I said this morning, with the spirit of judgment day honesty. That he is weighing his words carefully and with a very conscious very great consciousness of God's presence and Paul's accountability, he says the things he says. Verse 20, "Now the things which I write unto you, behold," that's an attention getter. Look at this. Here's what I'm telling you about the things I'm writing to you. "Before God, I lie not." I lie not. Before God, if Paul could strike a posture that was consistent with the spirit of this verse, he would have his left hand up and his right hand on the Bible. It was that kind of solemnity in his oath. Now, of course, just because a person says they are not lying is no proof that they aren't. But here, in this instance, there are special considerations that make Paul's testimony very forceful as a statement of believable truth. For one thing, Paul's character and conduct commended him as a man with a deep and life-controlling fear of God. This wasn't a drunkard. This wasn't a ne'er-do-well. This wasn't a man that was full of himself and liked to trouble people. This was a man who was deeply pious. This was a man who could honestly say, "And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense." That means empty of offense. "Toward God and toward men." That's what he said in Acts 24:16. I am daily engaged in thinking ethically about my being, my character, my conduct, my speech, and I strive. I'm daily exercised to keep my conscience clear, both with respect to duties I owe to God and duties I owe toward other people. That's the sense of it. Can you say that? Are all of us here that God conscious that we can honestly say, as if our hand were on the Bible and the other hand held up to the Lord, "I swear that I daily exercise myself to maintain a clear conscience before God and before man"? Probably not. But Paul could. And remember as well, this is a man so courageous that he stood before civil authorities with the governmental power to execute him for crime. And Paul said to them, "If I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die." Acts chapter 25, verse 11. He had been stoned and left for dead in his ministry before then, only to get up and go back into the town where they stoned him to continue preaching the very same gospel that provoked the rage of his enemies. That story is in Acts 14, and Paul refers to it in 2 Corinthians 11. So this is not your ordinary person here that says, "Now before God, I lie not." Can we imagine even really this Paul writing a letter to a church, no less, and putting a bald-faced lie on the record like this in the name of God? That seems highly unlikely on the face of it, and even more so the more it is considered. But the form of Paul's insistence on his truthfulness here is most striking. By using the name of God It takes the form of a most solemn oath. Before God has the sense of Paul's calling upon God to be a witness to the truthfulness of his statement, it's like Paul saying, I believe in God, and I know I am accountable to God, and may God strike me dead on the spot if it isn't so, and cast my soul into the fire reserved for all liars on that great day if I am not telling the truth right now. When men swear appropriately like this, using God's name in a reverent way, as Paul does here, that is to be taken as seriously as it can be. And it is acceptable evidence in a court of law, as it should be. It says in the New Testament book of Hebrews, "For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife." Hebrews 6:16. And that is to say, testimony under oath in a court of law is more credible than any other form of human speech, and especially so when it comes from people known for their piety and integrity like Paul. Likewise, our 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith points out that, and I quote, "In a matter of weight and moment, for confirmation of truth and ending all strife, an oath is warranted by the Word of God." Chapter 23, paragraph 2 says that. So taken together with the other lines of evidence, Paul's oath here strengthens the case that God is the only plausible source of the gospel, the one true gospel, the gospel that Paul preached. Number 7, we argue for that thesis from Paul's evangelistic ministry, verses 21 to 23. Two more lines of evidence fill out Paul's case and finish the content of Galatians chapter 1. The seventh and next to last, then, is Paul's evangelistic ministry after his meeting with Peter in Jerusalem. Paul describes it this way in verses 21 through 23. He says, "Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed." Instead of spending time with Jewish Christians in Judea who already believed the gospel, having gone to Jerusalem to visit Peter, Paul had received a special charge from Christ to preach Christ among the Gentiles. And this accounts for why he went straightway from Jerusalem to Syria and Cilicia, not nearby. And as he testified later in his epistle to the Romans, listen to this, "Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation." Romans 15:20. Now, this verse has been taken and applied, and perhaps in a legitimate way, as a theme verse for many people's ministries to unchurched peoples throughout the world. But it really is first and foremost having to do with Paul's unique ministry. He was given this special charge from Christ to be the apostle to the Gentiles, like no one else was. And so Paul was determined, in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, to do frontier evangelism, it's been called, entering pagan cities like Athens and openly preaching the gospel to countless citadels of idolatry in the ancient world, eventually making it to Rome, of course, the most important city in the world in those days of the Roman Empire. So besides, why does Paul mention this here in the text? Why does he say, after visiting Peter for just 15 days, I got out of Judea and I preached in further away lands where there were many Gentiles? Well, besides recounting the privilege of ministry God had given him for the sake of God's praise, Paul's main point in this context seems to be that he did not learn the gospel from the churches of Judea already established there. He didn't learn the gospel from the churches of Judea any more than he learned the gospel from the Apostle Peter or any other mere man. And as proof of that, he could say, while the believers in Judea were still living, I might add, that they did not even know what he looked like in those days, much less did they become his tutors in spiritual things. They only knew him by report and by reputation. They knew of his pre-conversion reputation. They knew of his post-conversion reputation. And they celebrated, Paul says, God's grace that was manifest in Paul himself. In other words, they recognized what a wonderful thing this marvelous change from Saul to Paul was. And for effect, Paul reports it here as if the Judean Christians themselves were speaking it directly. That's a little subtlety in the text. But look at how he changes the person addressing you, the reader, when he says, I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea that were in Christ, but they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past, see, in the beginning of verse 23, he refers to the Judean Christians as they, and then starting with the word that, it's as if they are speaking through Paul. He which persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith, and so forth. That is for, I think, dramatic effect in the writing. That was what they knew about Paul by report, that he who had formerly persecuted them was now preaching the very faith he once was determined to extinguish by violence. And of course, that was very good news to the Judean Christians because they were no longer a target of Saul the Pharisee. Saul the Pharisee didn't exist anymore, and they were safe from him. The Lord, by his grace and power, had turned a lion into a lamb for the peace and safety of his beloved sheep. Now, that is further evidence that the one true gospel, the gospel Paul preached, has God as its source. The last line of evidence that God is the only plausible source of the one true gospel that Paul preached is its effect upon the church. Verse 24. Look at verse 24. And they glorified God in me. What a wonderful thing to be able to say. They glorified God in me. Not they glorified me. Far, far be it that any person should be happy to be glorified by other people. Not they gloried in themselves on account of me. You know, Paul didn't go around to the churches preaching a message that caused them to believe in themselves and to praise themselves and to think more highly of themselves in some carnal way. But he says, they glorified God in me. I think he means they glorified God on the occasion of me. I don't think the text should be understood to mean they glorified God who was in Paul, but rather they glorified God on occasion of me and what God was doing in me and through me. So Paul and his preaching became an occasion for the churches of those days to praise the Lord alone for his work of redemption on display in the Apostle Paul. In other words, They thanked the Lord for Paul the apostle, and they extolled the Lord's love and power and generosity to turn one who was such an inveterate enemy of God's kingdom into one of its greatest advocates and champions. Now, the ultimate and divine purpose of the one true gospel is, do you know what it is? What's the ultimate purpose of the gospel, from God's purpose in giving us the gospel message? The glory of God alone. As recognized in the Protestant slogan, Soli Deo Gloria. When preachers are faithful to spiritual truth, the pride of man is cut down to size as we come to know ourselves, first of all, as mere creatures, not God, and secondly, as very sinful and guilty creatures at that, with no grounds whatsoever for boasting in ourselves, because we are spiritually fallen and polluted people in our souls. Furthermore, when preachers are faithful to spiritual truth, the magnificence, greatness, and goodness of God looms ever larger, so that we who accept the message are constrained to acknowledge and praise Him, fulfilling the end for which we were created in the first place. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The Puritan Thomas Watson said, "Praising God is one of the highest and purest acts of religion. In prayer we act like men, in praise we act like angels." If you have never delighted in the writings of Thomas Watson, you're missing out. He is a treat as a Christian pastoral theological artist of the written word. It's beautiful what he writes. I recommend his writings to you. However, because glorifying God is the ultimate purpose of the one true gospel, messages men preach may be evaluated by the standard of their effects on the hearts and conduct of those who embrace what they're preaching. By their fruits you shall know them, Jesus said. Specifically, and the question we must ask in evaluating messages preached is this: are those who receive the messages transformed from proud sinners boasting about themselves into humble praisers boasting only in the Lord and His free grace? The true gospel always has that effect upon those who receive it in sincerity. And this has then very obvious and pressing practical application to allegedly Christian ministries today. You know, we're probably exposed through radio, television, and the internet, and maybe other means as well, to quite a broad range of preachers and their sermons and talks that they give. Well, that's not necessarily a bad thing, but ask yourself the next time you hear a message, does the preacher magnify Christ in the preaching? And does he lead others to join him in that holy ministry of praising Jesus Christ? Does the substance of the gospel this man preaches humble the hearers and exalt the Lord above all? This is one reason why I am so confident that that whole body of truth we know as the doctrines of grace is right and scriptural. Because like no other message, it humbles the pride of man and gives all the glory for our salvation to the Lord and the Lord alone. And the spontaneous thanksgivings directed toward God by the Judean churches when they heard the news about Paul's preaching is therefore another line of evidence that God is the only plausible source of the one true gospel which Paul preached. How could a fabricated, deceitful, man-made, synthetic message produce in Christians spontaneous thanksgivings to God? Impossible. When they heard about Paul, they didn't say in response, "Oh, how great is the Apostle Paul!" Or, "How great we are because we have Paul as our favorite preacher." They said instead, "Thank God for what he has done in Saul the Pharisee, now Paul the Apostle." Isn't God great? Isn't God good? And you know what? Being a godly man, Paul was delighted to have it so. He wasn't disappointed when they glorified God on occasion of him and his ministry. That was his heart's delight. He wanted nothing more than for them to glorify God through means of Paul and his ministry. Because Paul, as a faithful man of God, was not seeking his own glory, but the glory of the God and Savior who sent him. Jesus teaches us how to recognize faithful preachers, starting with himself, when he says this, and this is John 7:18. "He who speaks about himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." I have unfortunately been subjected to pulpit ministries that were little more than human boasting about the preacher doing the speaking. You know, I remember one instance of a preacher who was even so crass about it that he called attention to himself and how much money he was putting into the offering plate this Sunday as an example for other people to imitate his virtue. In church, he pulled out, I was just a young man when this happened, he pulled out a $100 bill and he said, "Brethren, the Lord's really blessed Mrs. So-and-so and me this week, so I've got a crisp $100 bill right here this week, and I'm going to put that in the offering plate, and I challenge you to do the same thing. If you could do that." It's horrific. And evidently people in that congregation had so little discernment that they didn't think to themselves, "We need to have a special business meeting and terminate a braggart like that as our pastor." Whenever you hear carnal boasting of the preacher about himself in the pulpit, you know that stinks to high heaven in the nostrils of God. True preaching is for the glory of Jesus Christ. And Paul, as an eminent example of what is good, was utterly obsessed, not with preaching himself and seeking his own glory, but with preaching Christ and leading people to glorify him as the only Savior and Lord. Now this zeal Paul had for God's glory and for Christ's glory is the capstone of the evidence in Galatians chapter 1 that God is the only plausible source of the one true gospel that Paul preached. Isn't it convincing? These 8 lines of evidence. People can say they remain skeptical if they wish. But it is one thing to assert, it is another to prove. Demonstrate to me, any skeptics out there, a more persuasive, more plausible explanation for why Paul acted the way he did and preached the way he did than this one that he plainly states is the reason. Namely, that he received this message from God, not men, and was charged by Jesus Christ to go preaching it throughout the world. There's no alternative theory that even passes the smell test for something like this. Agreed? Do you agree?
Amen.
There's no plausible explanation for this phenomena, which is Paul's ministry recorded here, than that it is what it seems to be. You talk about a grand conspiracy theory. If people want to put a different spin on this and try to explain it another way, they're the ones that are gullible, not we who receive Paul's testimony as credible in a passage like this. So how do you assess personally all the evidence? Are you completely convinced that the one true gospel is supremely important, as Paul writes, and that God is the source of that saving message? I trust that you are convinced. And being convinced, the rest of the letter to the Galatians should have your earnest attention, because in it you will hear the true gospel clearly explained and defended against two major imposters pretending to be the gospel: legalism and license. May the Lord settle our biblical convictions, deepen our faith, and sharpen our discernment in these days of gospel confusion. Amen.